Good morning, everybody. Dauphin, Manitoba. I think Dauphin might win the prize for coming the farthest to BFA this morning. Do they still have the Ukrainian festival there every summer? Oh, I loved that festival when I lived in Swan River. I used to go down. Being, I guess, Ukrainian helped a little bit, but it was a really good time. When Vicky's sister mentioned, well, not being able to get a response from people on an airplane, if you want to get a response, be the pilot and turn around and ask, if anybody sees an airport, don't be shy to point it out. So that happened to me once trying to find a mining camp in northern Quebec. But as you may have guessed, because Ted Bendel thought his Christmas wasn't going to be exciting enough, I'm up here this morning taking his place. Phil put out an SOS earlier this week, Save Our Sermon. So I happen to have a little bit of time on my hands coming up on the holidays, so I spoke up, and the rest were smarter not to. So here I am. So if you came from Dauphin to hear Ted, my apologies. But this morning, because I didn't have a huge amount of time to prepare, there's two types of sermons that I once heard a preacher mention. There's the meat and potatoes, and there's the dessert. Well, this morning you're going to have your dessert, and it's not always bad having dessert before the main course, but perhaps sometime Ted will be able to finish off whatever sermon God was putting on his heart, and he can come up here and give us the main course. But the passage that I had Ted read for you this morning, the parable of the sower, might seem kind of strange, reading a parable about farming when there's a several inches of snow on the ground, but it ties in with the message this morning, and hopefully you'll kind of see how that welds together a little bit later on. But today is Boxing Day, and I looked up on the authority to end all authority on the internet, and that's Wikipedia, and I looked up, what is Boxing Day all about? What's the history behind it? And like a lot of customs, nobody really knows for sure, but there's some real good ideas out there. But all of those ideas kind of come together around the idea of giving gifts. Boxing Day has changed a lot, even since when I was a kid. When I was a kid, Boxing Day was not about going to the store and spend like it is today. My son Stephen had to go into work at 7 a.m. this morning in Staples, just in case somebody wanted a pack of Staples, I imagine. But he's there this morning working. But when I was a kid, Boxing Day was about returning things, returning gifts. Maybe there was some Christmas wrapping paper that was on sale, 50% off, 75% off. But it was mostly about returning gifts. Well, why do people return Christmas gifts? I sat down and wrote up a list. I came up with about 10 items. I'm sure you can throw your own in there, but oftentimes people return gifts. It's the wrong size, the wrong color. You ever get that sweater from Aunt Mabel? It's too complicated to operate. Ever try and find just a little digital camera for somebody who is not electronically minded and you just want a point and shoot digital camera? They're not out there. It's not what I expected. It wasn't on my list. It's not what I wanted in the first place. It doesn't work. Every so often you get something broken, and that's the legitimate reason to return a gift. This is one that I've never returned a gift for, but for some people it's too hard to put together. I enjoy the challenge. Even though it might not turn out the way that it was intended, I enjoy that challenge. I just don't like it. That's another reason to return a gift. It's outdated. It's last year's model. I wanted this year's model of the iPod or iPhone. Here's one that's probably the top all reasons of why to return a gift. A friend of mine told me before this past Christmas, he said he knows of a couple who go out and buy extravagant gifts for each other, wrap them up, put them under the tree. They open them up Christmas Day only to take them back. They never intended on keeping the gifts. It was just the thrill of buying something expensive and opening it up. And here's one that kind of goes in the other direction. But people don't take things back, but they simply put them on a shelf, never to look at them again. Well, God's children, or people or simply people around us have reasons why they take God back, if you will. He says, this is Boxing Day. I thought I'd take a look at why do people return God? He's too complicated, some might say. Look at this. How can anybody read and understand what's in the Bible? It's too complicated. He's not what I expected. Isn't that a common one? It's too costly to follow God. Look at what I have to give up in order to be a Christian. It's not what I wanted. He's ancient history. He's not only last year's model, he's last millennium's model. Sadly, some keep him, but they simply put him on a shelf. And some people never really intended to keep God. Those are the hypocrites. The Bible had them. Timmons has them. Before Christmas, I was listening to CBC Radio, and they had broadcast a radio program that they had made in 1968. And this program asked a group of people, who would Jesus be if he came to earth in 1968? And these people, and listening to their voices, these weren't people later on in their years. They were probably people in their 20s or 30s. And some of them came up with examples. Well, he'd be like Martin Luther King. He'd be like Mother Teresa. One person said, I think he'd be a hippie. Maybe he kind of related how Jesus had long hair when he was around 2,000 years ago to the way hippies had long hair in that time. I don't know. Some people came up with this person, that person, but only one person ever came up with this answer. They said, he'd probably be the same person he was back then. If Jesus came to earth today, in 2010, he'd still be a king. And he'd still be looking for people to follow him. And he will return someday. And he will come down as a king. And he only asks that we be ready for that. But why do people really return God? That's where the parable of the sower comes in. And I think that explains a number of reasons for why people will hear God's message, but turn it away, or simply put it on a shelf, or simply return it. See, the word parable comes from two Greek words. When you put them together, they mean to throw alongside. I've often heard the definition of a parable as being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's a wonderful explanation. And here Jesus begins to make comparisons in the book of Matthew between known truths and unknown truths or mysteries. And Jesus used everyday facts to stymie the learned but cold-hearted. And he had a lot of them around in his time. Jesus did this for a couple reasons, at least a couple that I can think of. You may have others. But Jesus spoke through parables in order to continue teaching his disciples. And he spoke through parables in order to hide the truth or the mysteries from the cold-hearted and the hypocrites. And in that parable that Dave read from Matthew chapter 13, there are four sections, four segments. The seed can fall on the path. The birds snatch it, take it away. Doesn't even get a chance to germinate. Well, the person who hears the message but doesn't understand it is like that seed, where Satan can snatch that message away and take it away from them before it even has a chance to germinate. It's like the person who looks at God and says, oh, he's too complicated, I won't even bother with him. Number two, the second part of that parable. The seed falls amongst the rocks. Well, it has a chance to get wet when it rains, and it'll sprout. But because it has no soil to take root, when the sun comes out, it has no chance at life. It withers and it dies. So it is with the person who receives that message, and they receive it with joy, but it has no root, so it can't last. And when times of trouble and persecution come, their faith withers away. 30 if the seed falls amongst the thorns. Here it has some soil. It can get wet. It can sprout. It can start to grow. But if you've ever watched even a small tree trying to grow amongst a forest of mature trees, it doesn't get much sunshine. It doesn't get much nurturing. And in time, in this example, the thorns choke out that seed, and the plant again withers and dies. And so it is with the person who, again, like the second person, receives a message with joy, but because of the distractions of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the Bible says, it's taken over. It becomes unfruitful. It bears no fruit. Fourthly, we have the good soil. The seed can fall into that soil, get moist, germinate. It's got some place to get nourishment from, nutrition. It grows and grows, and it produces a crop 30, 60, 100 times what that one little seed began as. And so it is with the person who not only receives that message with joy, that message of salvation, but they allow God to nurture them. They allow God to water them, to fertilize them with His Word, and they grow, and they produce a crop. And how many people can you think of in your life who you look back on and see how that person touched this one, this one, this one, this one, this one? And as the Bible said, it doesn't matter who plants the seeds or who waters it. God makes it grow, but He uses us, His lowly servants, His people, to touch this person and that person in our lives. That's like the person who takes God's gift and doesn't return it on Boxing Day. They don't just set it on the shelf to ignore it, to let it gather dust. They don't just buy it with the intent of opening it up and taking it back just for the thrill of having to become a Christian. Some people, almost seems, do that year after year. They become a Christian, they fade away. They become a Christian, they fade away. But growing requires effort. Effort on the part of the plant. It's a lot of work for a plant to photosynthesize. I can't say it, but they know how to do it. It takes work for a plant to take the light of the sunshine and turn it into nourishment. With good nourishment comes good growth. Plants grow tall and strong, but with poor conditions, become stunted, gnarly plants. Now, it also takes effort on the farmer's part. There is none so optimistic as a farmer. No matter how bad the year, they'll always look back and say, well, next year may be better. Every year after year. But a farmer puts a lot of effort into his crop. A farmer is also a gambler. He tills the soil, gets it ready. He plants the seed with care. He waters it if he has the ability. He pulls the weeds out around it so the thorns don't grow up. And if he's a Christian, he'll pray that God will give him a bountiful crop. But he has to put that work in. But he's a gambler, you see, because there's no guarantee that all of his efforts will come into a bountiful crop. That really is up to God in the end. God puts a lot of effort into his crop, into his children. There's one store in this world that never, ever closes, and that's God's storehouse of blessings for those who have chosen to follow Him. I'd like to read from another chapter in Matthew, this time Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Matthew 11, starting at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles had been performed. This takes place in the Bible before Jesus started teaching in parables. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have still remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me read that last part again. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus used the analogy of the yoke, and it's a wonderful analogy. It transcends that period of time from 2,000 years ago to today. A yoke was an implement, a burden. When an animal was yoked, it meant they were going out to work. They were not going out for a Sunday stroll. They were going out to till the crops, till the fields. And as Christian, Jesus calls us to be yoked, but not yoked by ourselves. We are yoked with the one who sets the example when he created the foundation of the world. He's the one who set the example of humility, of how to be a servant. We are yoked to the best example we can ever be. And there we stand side by side with Jesus as we burden with him. Christianity is not about passive, being passive. Christ didn't say, come to me all who are weary and sit on my big comfy couch. Put your feet up, here's a drink, enjoy it. No, he expects us to work. He wants us to be a part of his kingdom. We're not the armchair quarterbacks. We're in there throwing the football. What a wonderful privilege that is. That's the message I want us to take home this Boxing Day Sunday, in that Christ gave us a wonderful gift. It's a gift that requires some assembly. Batteries are included. It's a gift that's the right color, the right size, the right shape. It's a gift that's not going to break down. It's a gift that's not going to become outdated. It's a gift that's personally tailored to each and every one who accepts him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said, come work with me. Compared to how you were toiling before, it's going to seem like great joy toiling with me. In a way, he was saying, look at how the Pharisees made you toil. Look at all the burdens they placed upon you. Come to me and let me show you what it means to toil for God, not for man. That's the message that's in here for us today. Don't put God on a shelf. Don't be a hypocrite. Accept Christ into your life. Take part in what he has set before you. My load is light. And my yoke is easy to bear. What a wonderful message that is. What a wonderful message for the coming new year. A lot of people make New Year's resolutions. They'll be making them this coming Friday evening. Some people use a shotgun approach where they say, well, I'll make this resolution, this one, this one, this one, this one, and maybe I can keep just one of them. Some people zero in on one. And they know they have no hope of ever fulfilling it. But custom, tradition, they make that resolution. Some people don't make them at all, and I have to admit I've never made a New Year's resolution, so my record is perfect for keeping them. Some people, however, take it to heart. They make that resolution. And they have every intention of fulfilling it, and they try every conceivable thing they can to achieve its success. And if you're going to make a New Year's resolution this year, make it to be a better follower of Christ. Make it to be a person who toils alongside Christ under that yoke, whose burden is light compared to so much of the rest of the world. You know, it takes effort to sin. It takes more work to sin than it does to follow Christ. You see, when you sin, you've got Satan on your side. And he's a deceiver. He's the father of all lies. Who would you rather follow? Someone who's constantly lying to you? Or Christ, the humble, the truthful servant, will never lead you astray. It's so much easier to follow that GPS, God's positioning service, than it is to follow Satan. He'll lead you on this bunny trail, that bunny trail. He'll desert you without even a map to follow. So let that be your New Year's resolution this morning. And on that note, let's close off with another Christmas carol. Number 125, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. No returns, no exchanges. He's here. All he asks is that you accept him and that you toil alongside of him. Number 125. And let's all stand after the introduction for this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together, and we thank you for your word that never grows old, it never grows outdated, Lord. We thank you that we can look to it every day, and a passage that we've read 100 times speaks out something new to us and afresh. How wonderful it is to serve a God who is alive, who is well, and who seeks only the best for his children. Father, I pray that as we close off this year and usher in a new one, that it would be a year that is fruitful for you, that you will see souls who are saved in this community, in this country, and around this world, that you will see people who come to a deeper understanding and relationship with you, that we would all watch the world fade and watch you grow brighter and brighter. We look forward to your return, Lord. We only ask that we never lose a minute on bringing in the harvest that you would put before us. Lord, let that harvest be wonderful and mighty, 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, what has been sown before in the past. Father, may this be a year of jubilation for Christians around the world. We pray for these things in your wonderful name. Amen. So, Happy New Year to everybody.